The majestic book of Ephesians. We've been doing an ongoing expository study of the book of Ephesians. What do I mean by expository? It simply means a verse-by-verse consideration of this great book of the New Testament. And we are now in chapter 2, the opening three verses. This will be part 2 of that message. And what is that? It's this. Living a dead life in a B.C. world. Living a dead life in a B.C. world. And we're looking at part 2 tonight. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, is God's diagnosis of humanity. And it includes every single individual that has been born into this world. What mankind is in his unsaved state, which Paul reminds us we too were living in such a state of spiritual death under the rulership of Satan, disobedient to God and therefore under his wrath. That's essentially what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You know, the reformers had it right and they were simply following the format of Paul's witness. They always gave, or they always showed what man is under the law of God. A guilty, law-breaking sinner who stands condemned before God. You violate the law of God, that's a sin. And the penalty for it is spiritual and physical death. And so, the unsaved person needs to know the bad news first. That he is spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins. He's under the wrath of God. He follows the dictates of Satan, who Paul here calls the prince of the power of the air. He proves that he is under Satan's ruling influence by disobeying God, and by disobeying God, calling down the just wrath of God on him for being a sinner. So this is what humanity, Paul gives us a bleak diagnosis of what unsaved humanity is in the eyes of God, living in a world before they came to salvation in Jesus Christ. That was once true of the Ephesian Christians. We were once what Paul describes life was like before spiritual regeneration and salvation in Jesus Christ. And what is still true of all unsaved people now, as it has been in the past and as it will be in the future before the Lord returns. And so we looked in part one, we looked at the opening verses of Ephesians 2 by stating that this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it focuses upon the life of the Christian believer prior to his salvation and conversion in Jesus Christ. And it describes what unsaved mankind, the condition that they are in now. So what was once formerly true of the believer in his or her unsaved state is true of all unbelievers. And Paul gives us four descriptives of what life was like before salvation in Christ. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. First, the unbeliever is spiritually dead, verse 1. Two, the unbeliever walks under the power of Satan, called the prince of the power of the air. Three, and we're going to look at 3 and 4 tonight. We've already looked at the first two descriptives of what the unsaved, the condition of the unsaved, what it is. And we're going to look at 3 and 4. Number 3, the unsaved is a child of disobedience. And 4, because of his disobedience to God, he is under God's wrath as a child of wrath. We're going to explain what the wrath of God is. That is an attribute that is equally present and expressed by God as much as any other of his attributes, including love. Liberal mainline denominations in the Christian church transpose God's love over all the other attributes and they often fail to mention that God, yes, God is a God of love, but what they fail to tell you that He's also a God of wrath, a God of judgment, a God of righteousness, and a God of holiness. And when you worship one attribute over the others, you've created a God after your own imagination. God is not just a God of love. As we're going to see here, God also is a God of wrath. His holy nature demands that He punish the violation of His law. Because God by nature is just. And so I want to look here at the fact that Paul says that the unsaved, and we were once unsaved, and we were under these four conditions. I want to look at what he says at the tail end of the second description of the unsaved, what the Ephesians once were before they became Christians, and what we once were before we became born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says that the unsaved person walks under the prince of the power of the air. And the Scripture is very clear that Satan, God has permitted Satan to be the god of this world, little g. He has allowed Satan to have dominion in the earth over sinful man. And this transfer of power occurred in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation of Satan as he spoke and acted through the physical serpent. Once they sinned, they violated God's law and they forfeited their co-regent state with God. And then Satan has the authority now in the earth, permitted by God, of course. Remember, Satan is on God's short leash. Satan cannot do anything negative to you or I or anything else unless God permits him to. That's keenly and conspicuously demonstrated to us in the book of Job. God gave permission to Satan to do what he did to Job. But he could not do what he did to Job unless God sovereignly permitted it. So that's something that we need to remember here. So Paul calls Satan in verse 2 here, the prince of the power of the air. And it's interesting that Paul also calls Satan the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And Satan's demonic emissaries presently rule from heaven. Paul tells us this here in Ephesians 2:2 and Ephesians 6:12, where he states that every born-again believer is in a conflict in spiritual warfare with Satan and his demonic emissaries, wicked principalities in heavenly places. So to speak of the air here means that Satan has dominion over the air. And one could extend that to the airwaves. All you have to do is watch secular media and see that the mind and will and the desires of Satan are followed, promoted, and taught. An ungodly, anti-Christian lifestyle and worldviews are constantly promoted in a fallen world under which the prince of the power of the air rules and reigns. We live in a satanocracy. And under that, a demonocracy. A demonocracy, I should say. A demonocracy. Satan and his demons currently rule over unsaved humanity at the sovereign permission of God. But keep in mind, Satan will eventually lose this kind of power and his demonic forces when they will be cast from heaven to earth in the middle of the tribulation period. 3.5 years. We don't take questions. 3.5 years into the tribulation period. And we take questions at the end of the teaching. So if you could save it for that. And so, when Satan is cast down to the earth in the middle of the tribulation period, we know that he will personally then indwell the Antichrist. And although he will continue to reign his power over the world for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the devil will eventually lose it, be bound for 1,000 years, and then after the thousand-year reign of Christ, will eventually be cast into the lake of fire. So the unregenerate, the unsaved, not only walk according to the values of the present age, but also under the control of the leader who rules over this evil world. Jesus called him the prince of this world. In fact, he said on the night of his betrayal and on the eve of his death on the cross, Jesus said, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. There was no inclination towards sin in Jesus because he was sinless, unlike us, where when Satan comes, there is something there that he can appeal to and try to tempt us and solicit us into sin. Not so with Jesus, because Jesus is the sinless Son of God. And so the next clause here in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, further explains Satan's operation in the world. Paul goes on to say in verse 2, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Note there, it's the spirit that works in, not on the shoulders, not working outside, but working in the children of disobedience. Very simply, the unsaved refuse to obey God, refuse to do what God says. And that's because he is following after the ruling influence of Satan, called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works. So if you are outside the saving perimeters of God, you are not born again, whether you realize it or not, unsaved sinner, you are walking under the rulership of Satan, and you prove such by allowing his spirit to work within you. Now, of course, Satan is not omnipresent. You've got to remember that he has a whole demonic host, evil spirits, unclean spirits, that he uses to advance the evil designs of his kingdom. Paul uses the word spirit 142 times, and 33 times it refers to something or someone other than the Holy Spirit. And so there are four possible meanings here for what Paul means by the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And we see there's four main ways this word spirit, outside the use of the Holy Spirit, is found in Scripture. First, it could refer to an evil spirit, namely the spirit of the evil one who now works in the sons of disobedience. Second, there are instances when spirit refers to a disposition or an attitude. Paul mentions the spirit of gentleness, spirit of faith in 2 Corinthians 4:13 and 1 Corinthians 4:21. Paul tells Timothy, God has not given you, Timothy, a spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1:7. Then third, the spirit can mean a personal spirit and a spirit of influence. This is found actually in the Qumran literature among the Essene community, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Fourth, spirit could have reference to an inward or immaterial part of a person in contrast to the flesh. So, which is it here? I think it's talking about the spirit of Satan. Because Paul said the spirit that the prince of the power of the air, whose spirit, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. So the spirit points back to the prince of the power of the air. As we've mentioned before, the air is that abode of angels or messengers of the devil. And thus, the spirit of the devil, through his demonic emissaries, is that which is now working in the sons and daughters of disobedience. Translation, every unsaved person, to one degree or another, has Satan working in their lives and his demons doing his bidding in the lives of the unsaved. That is quite a sobering thought, is it not? And it proves the old song, Bob Dylan sang, you got to serve somebody. You're either serving the devil, and you're under his authority and power, which in the end will eventually ruin and damn you, or you're under the saving influence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus are being sanctified as a saved subject of His redemptive kingdom. Now, some of you would say, well, I don't believe in the devil. I do what's best for me. Well, that's satanic to its core. Selfishness is the essence of Satan. You know, Anton LaVey, the late Anton LaVey of the Church of Satan, tried to disclaim that they really worship an actual supernatural being called the devil. They actually did. He was just trying to, you know, he was trying to give a palatable taste to the public because he didn't want them thinking they actually worship Satan in the Church of Satan. They do, though. And he did say that the philosophy of Satanism is selfishness. He's right. It is. Because the very essence of satanic rebellion is to choose oneself above God. And that's what Satan did in the beginning. And he convinced Adam and Eve, our first parents, to prefer themselves over obedience to God. And that chain of disobedience expressed in such manner has been passed down to every human descendant of Adam and Eve. It's called original sin. Romans 5, 12 through 22. So the unsaved person is born spiritually dead towards God. Ephesians 2, 1. He is conceived and born spiritually flatlined, if you will. And then secondly, the unsaved person walks under the enslaving power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And he proves, the unsaved person proves this by his habitual lifestyle of disobedience to God. So when Paul says the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, he's talking about the spirit of Satan, which is manifested through disobedience to God, as Paul will tell us here. The good news is, though, he says, we'll get to that in a minute. But note here that unsaved man has an external and an internal problem. Externally, he is ruled by Satan. That's an external manifestation of his depravity and his unsaved condition. And internally, he is spiritually dead and disobedient. The nature of the unsaved person is one of rebellion against God, which is satanic. And, as Paul tells us here, it is one of constant rebellious disobedience against God. The note here, Paul says that the Ephesians formerly were that way in verse 3. This is to give contrast between the unsaved and the Ephesian believers now. Paul says that the unsaved are denominated the sons of disobedience. I like what one person says about this. He says, one commentator says, Paul does not use the word children of disobedience here. He uses the word sons of disobedience. And this is a Semitic way of referring to disobedient people. Sons of. Usually when a person is mature, the parent will refer to that person is his son or daughter. So here, sons is used perhaps to reflect the fact that these unsaved people are walking deliberately and consciously walking in direct disobedience to God, being mature individuals themselves. Hence, they are sons of disobedience. That word son, ben, in Hebrew, also includes women. So, it's both male and female sinners, and their walk contrary to God, in alignment with Satan, is manifested by their habitual disobedience. In the New Testament, disobedience occurs only seven times. It occurs two times in Ephesians. Here, the idea of disobedience is unbelief. Disobedience comes from unbelief, for the person is not persuaded or convinced to trust what has been stated. So the unregenerate are characterized as disobedient because they do not believe in what God has provided. They do not believe in what God has revealed in His Word. And in some instances, they don't even believe God exists. Disobedience characterizes the unbelieving world, and it shows that unbelief is more than the absence of trust. It is an active, hostile defiance against God. All you have to do is look at the state of society to see the unsaved world are in hostile defiance against God, flagrantly disobeying His moral law. Thus, it is no wonder they are called the sons of disobedience, for they follow their commander, who is the first rebel and the prototype of disobedience, Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air. You're either a born-again child of God or you're a spiritual child of the devil. That conflict was set in the Garden of Eden when God told Adam and Eve and the serpent that the seed of the woman will be in constant conflict with the seed of the serpent. The unregenerate Ephesians walked according to the values of the present age. Not only were they in step with the world, but they also went according to the dictatorial wishes of the ruler of this present world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who is in control of the spiritual atmosphere, and that spirit is presently working in the sons of disobedience. Since the world system is controlled by the devil, it is not surprising that the unregenerate, the unsaved, do what the rest of the world does. They are disobedient to the Lord. And when we look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we see here the classic triad of hostile forces that array themselves against the unsaved as well as the saved. And that would be the world, the devil, and the flesh. Paul will mention fulfilling the sinful and fallen desires of the flesh in verse 3, I should say. But notice here the triad of evil forces. We have the world, not the physical globe that we live on, but rather the world system, which puts pressure on each person to try to get him or her to conform to the unsaved, godless principles, worldviews, and practices of this sinful and fallen world. Remember what Jesus said. He was not of that kind of world system when He said, "I am not of this world." And His followers are not of this world, although they are in the world. John 8:23, John 17:14. The unsaved person, either consciously or unconsciously, either knowingly or unknowingly, is controlled by the values and attitudes of this world that are promoted and propagated from their true spiritual source, their true supernatural source, Satan, the devil. Now, before you adopt the Flip Wilson theology and say the devil made me do it, Satan does not force or make anyone to sin and walk in disobedience to God. They choose to do it themselves because their fallen nature aligns with Satan's character of rebellion against God and promoting disobedience to the authority of God. That's the second evil enemy of this wicked triad, the devil, as Paul says, the devil, which is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Again, this does not mean that Satan is personally and intimately involved in the life of each unbeliever. Since Satan is a created being, he is limited in space, unlike God, who is omnipresent. Satan cannot be in all places at all time. But because of his demonic associates and his power over the world system, Satan does have a wide and expanded reach to influence unbelievers and to harass true born-again believers. He wants to make people children of disobedience. He himself was disobedient to God. He fell from heaven and then led a third of the angels in that rebellion against God's authority. If you want to read about Satan's career and his pre-fallen state, his fallen state, and his doomed state, I suggest you look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. One of Satan's chief tools for getting people to disobey God is what? Lies. Jesus calls him a liar. John 8:44. And it was Satan's lie at the beginning of human history that brought the terrible fourfold state of unsaved humanity mentioned in Ephesians 2:1-3 into existence, I should say. The unsaved multitudes in today's world system disobey God because they believe the lies of Satan. They believe the lies of Satan. And then the last enemy in this wicked triad against the believer and unbeliever is the flesh. This is the third force that encourages the unbeliever to disobey God. And Paul says in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. So far we've seen that the unsaved world is described as being spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, under the enslaving power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, walking in habitual disobedience against God, and they do that by fulfilling their sinful desires and thereby make themselves the children of God's wrath. So we close out by looking at verse 3 of what life is like in an unsaved world living in a BC reality before Christ. First of all humans, the Bible teaches us, all humans in the unregenerate state are in the same condition of rebellion against God. Jew and Gentile. No exceptions. Every person born in this world, because they inherited a fallen sinful nature from Adam and Eve, are born spiritually dead, and their nature is to want to rebel against God. You don't have to teach a 2-year-old to say no in disobedience to their parents. It comes natural. That's because it is a manifestation of the sin nature they were born with. But Paul says Ephesians and all the Ephesian Christians and all the born-again believers once lived in that way. We no longer live that way because we live in an AD world. Because we've been born again through our faith in Jesus Christ. His Spirit indwells us and is begotten a new nature after the moral image of Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul says in verse 3 that we formerly lived, or we conducted ourselves in the way the unsaved have and do now. Paul says we were living that way before. We're living is an attempt to depict a repeated action of life before conversion. And how was that unsaved life lived? Well, it was lived conducting ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, what does Paul mean by that? He's already told us that we are spiritually dead before we came to Christ. We were living a dead life, living dead in a BC world. We were spiritually dead before we experienced salvation in Christ. And because of that, we were under the dominion of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. By the way, this is the only time here in Ephesians 2:2 that Paul, or from that manner, any other biblical writer, speaks of the air as the domain of Satan. And then he goes on to say he goes on to describe the devil as the spirit who now is powerfully working in the sons of disobedience. And then he says, among whom we all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of our flesh and of our minds. Notice here the distinction, the contrast between the unsaved person and the born-again, Bible-believing Christian. We no longer live as a way and habit of life in the sinful desires of our flesh, doing the desires of our fallen flesh. Amen? We have been delivered from such wicked desires. The word desire here in the Bible can either mean good desire or a bad desire. Here it means bad, sinful desires. The desires of the flesh. The Greek word there is sarx. What does that mean, flesh? Is this some Gnostic repudiation of the physical body? Remember, one of the first heresies that polluted and permeated the church was Gnosticism in all its variant forms. And one of the main tenets of Gnosticism was that the physical body and the world, the flesh and blood and bone body, was inherently evil. Is that what Paul is talking about here? No, he's not. The flesh here simply means the unsaved and sinful inclinations of the sinner. One who lives in the flesh is depicted as one who is separate and spiritually dead to God, and thus opposed to God and His ways. The believer, though, is one who no longer lives in the flesh, but in the Spirit, God's Spirit, Romans 8:9. For the believer, this means that he no longer follows the desires of the flesh, but obeys the will of God and to see Jesus' life manifested. So the term flesh can refer to humankind. It can refer to one's physical body. But it also can refer to the unregenerate behavior of the unsaved before their conversion. And here, when Paul uses the word flesh, what he means is the fallen nature of man, the nature that is inclined to want to disobey God. Paul uses the word flesh in this way 9 times in Ephesians, and only in this verse, verse 3, is it used with a negative ethical connotation. The other 7 times the term flesh is neutral, referring to the material substance of a person. In the present context, flesh is related to the desires. Therefore, the flesh refers to the unsaved behavior of the unregenerate before conversion. This is what Paul means by flesh, the fallen nature. Many rabbinic scholars and those who emphasize the Jewish roots of the Christian faith have seen the Jewish concept of the evil inclination called the Yetzer Hara behind Paul's view and use of the flesh here. The idea that every person struggles with an inner propensity toward evil was central to Jewish rabbinic thinking in the ancient times and even today. This impulse resulted in a struggle with each individual's good impulse. So you have the the evil inclination, or in Hebrew it's called Yetzer Hara. We've spoken about that in here before. And really, Christians would call that the sin nature that we are born with, that we inherited from Adam and Eve through original sin. It fights against what the rabbis call the good impulse in man, the Yetzer HaTov. The Bible only speaks of man before his salvation as being evil, spiritually dead to God, and unable to come to God with perfect obedience to His law. God is not saved because you try to be good, or you try to do good works, or you go to church, or you act religious. Because God's standard for salvation by your own efforts is moral perfection. God cannot expect anything less than perfection because He Himself is perfect. But since none of us are perfect, we're born imperfect, we are under, as Paul will tell us, the wrath of God for our sins. So we need somebody who can fulfill the law we cannot keep and pay the penalty for the law we broke. Hence, the logical and spiritual necessity for the God-man Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, gives His perfection as a free gift to us, and then paid the penalty for our sins in our place on the cross so that we could be forgiven, acquitted, and accepted by God on the basis of the perfect merits of His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? So the word sarx here points to the unregenerate's behavior, his sinful behavior in disobeying God. So we not only see that the sinner walks under the power of Satan, walks in disobedience to God, but he also indulges and fulfills the sinful desires of his fallen nature, doing the wishes of the flesh, Paul says here in Ephesians 2. So the flesh is the third of the evil triad that the unsaved world is confronted and dominated by. The world, he walks according to the course of this world. Paul tells us that in verse 2. He walks, the unsaved walked under the enslaving power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. The unsaved demonstrate that by their constant disobedience to God. And then, of course, he walks, in his walk of disobedience, the unsaved fulfill the desires of the sinful flesh. So flesh here is the third force that encourages the unbeliever to disobey God. Again, by the flesh, Paul does not mean the physical body, because of itself, the body is not sinful. The flesh, in this context here in Ephesians 2:3, refers to the fallen nature that we were born with, that wants to control the body, that wants to compel us to violate God's law, to rebel against Him. So is it any wonder then that the unsaved walk in disobedience to God because he or she is controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three great enemies of God? And here's another biblical truth we can add to this parasha of Paul here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The unsaved person cannot change his own nature or of himself overcome the world and the devil. He needs a transcendent help that comes from outside. He needs someone greater than himself, greater than the sin nature, greater than the power of Satan and his demonic forces, greater than the spiritual death you and I are born in as unsaved sinners. The fact that the lost sinner and we who were once formerly sinners live to please the desires of the flesh and the wishes of the mind, as Paul states here in verse 3, is positive proof that we are in urgent need of salvation, spiritual life from God, for after all, we are dead, Paul tells us in trespasses and sins. And as I said before, a dead person cannot move or act to save themselves. Someone who has the power to give them life, to initiate their ability, must occur first. God always takes the first step in salvation. Salvation is not man cooperating with God. For cooperation then would be the basis of a work that man could say he has as the basis for his salvation. No, the salvation comes from God, and He is the one that first acts and initiates the saving process in the life of every sinner. The lost sinner lives to please the desires of his flesh and the wishes of the mind. His actions are sinful because his appetites are sinful. When you apply the word depraved to the unsaved person, you are not saying that he does only evil or that he is incapable of doing good. You're simply saying that he is incapable of doing anything to merit salvation or meet the standard of moral perfection of God's holiness. This is called in Scripture the total depravity of man. The ruin and influence of sin has affected every area of a man's life, disabling him from ever saving himself by his own merits or efforts before God. That's what we mean by total depravity. We're not saying that every human being is as wicked as a serial killer. We're saying that man is totally depraved in that he is utterly unable to save himself. If we could save ourselves, as Paul said in Galatians, then Christ died in vain. The people that Paul is describing here is the wretched state of all unsaved people. Not one is exempt, save Jesus, who was sinless. So the unsaved, they are disobedient because they are depraved. And because they are depraved, they are doomed under the wrath of God. The last of the four states the unsaved person and mankind find themselves in. Doomed. They are doomed. Paul says, "And we were by nature children of wrath, as also the rest." So what we see here is that the consequence of our sins, which have resulted in alienation from God, is what? The wrath of God. Not a popular subject in most mainline denominations in Christendom today. They avoid this like the plague. Oh, they'll tell you all day long about how God loves you and He wants to be merciful. All of that's true. But don't give half the story. God is also a God of wrath and judgment. What do we mean by God's wrath? We're not talking about the wrath of man. Man's wrath is often it's often violent. It's volatile. It is meted out in fury, enmity, and hatred. And it's often sinful. But not God's wrath. God's wrath simply means His hatred for sin and all that is unholy. And that wrath then, by His holy nature, compels Him to punish that sin. And Paul says the unsaved are children of wrath. In other words, they are destined for the wrath of God. Did you know that every unsaved person that comes into this world is automatically under the wrath of God? The word wrath here in Ephesians 3:3 can have the meaning of temperament or disposition, but it also can have the idea in Scripture of anger or wrath. Anger in the Old Testament can refer to both human and more often to divine anger. In the New Testament, it is used 36 times, this word wrath in Ephesians 3:3. Orge is the Greek word. And it is used 36 times in the New Testament, 21 times by Paul, and 3 times in Ephesians, here in verse 3. and then in Ephesians 4:31 and Ephesians 5:6. The wrath that Paul refers here is not to human anger, which he talks about later on in Ephesians 4:31. He is talking about God's wrath, His anger. And Paul says that the unsaved are children of wrath, meaning the wrath here is speaking of destiny. All unsaved people are children destined to God's wrath. What a horrible dilemma that is. Romans 1:18, Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed again from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's present tense. So we're not talking exclusively about an eschatological wrath in the future, in hell and then in the lake of fire. Paul's talking about God's present wrath against the unbelief of the unsaved. It is over them. They are under it. That's why there's such an urgent need for them to be saved by Jesus Christ. Who what? Bore God's wrath on our behalf, Romans 5, so that we could escape God's wrath and have it replaced with God's forgiveness, mercy, love, and forever acceptance in Jesus Christ and what He did as our sinless substitute, bearing the wrath of God for us on the cross. Amen? That's good news. But the unsaved outside of the saving ground of Calvary are children of wrath. And the basis of God's judgment against their sin is primarily due to their unbelief. John 3:18, Jesus talks about how those who don't believe in Him are under God's wrath, which is then reiterated again in that chapter in verse 36. All who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on him and her. And Paul says that living under God's wrath was true, of all the rest of humanity. That's how he ends verse 3. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So Paul is saying, we as Christians, and he's locally addressing the Ephesians, but what's true of the Ephesian Christians is true of all Christians. We once were like the unsaved. We were born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We were beholden to the power of the devil, whether knowingly or unknowingly. For most, it's unknowingly. We were disobedient to the will of God, being depraved, and being depraved, we were under the wrath of God. Paul does paint a dark picture here without redemption. And hopeless is the case of every unsaved person if they remain in their spiritually dead state, walking in disobedience against God, fulfilling the unholy, wicked desires of their fallen nature, i.e. the flesh, and then remaining depraved, finally then, they are under the doom and damnation of the wrath of God because they refuse to repent. They refuse to acknowledge that, yes, God, I'm a guilty, condemned sinner because I've broken your law. And the violation of that law, the penalty for it is what? Death. But I turn to you now. Save me from such a wretched condition. So yes, Paul paints a dark and bleak picture for unsaved men. A spiritually dead world of people who are disobedient, under the control of Satan, depraved, and then doomed under the condemnation of God. That's the state of every unsaved person. That was the state of every saved Christian before he or she came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we get angry, at least I do, when we see sinners behaving like a sinner. Why should we be surprised because the sinner has the nature of a sinner, and this is what the Bible calls the flesh. Paul says that here. But this is the bad news for humanity. They are under condemnation. God's wrath has over them for their unbelief. They are depraved. And they are doomed. What is the answer? It's not hopeless. God sent His Son into the world to save humanity from living a dead life in a BC world. When they meet Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, turn to Him and trust Him as their Savior and the Son of God, they then live eternal life in an AD world. Amen? The good news is that Jesus Christ has come to reverse the curse of Adam's sin, which brought this fourfold state of degradation on man that Paul describes here in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:1-3, that fourfold condition of spiritual death, walking under the enslaving power of Satan, walking in disobedience, and as such, being under the wrath of God. Each of those conditions that comprise the fourfold state of unsaved man, Jesus Christ has remedied when He came and died on the cross for sinners and rose again from the dead. Amen? The answer, the good news, is that Jesus Christ is the remedy for the deadly and damnable aftermath of sin, which brought spiritual death, which brought unsaved man under the dominion of Satan, which caused man to walk in habitual defiance and disobedience toward God, which caused man then to bring upon himself the wrath of God. God's wrath simply is this: His just punishment for sin committed against Him. That's what God's wrath is. It is the execution of His justice on the wicked rebel who has defied His law and hated Him and refused to accept the remedy for the sin problem, which is the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. To summarize here, folks, Ephesians 1-3 does indeed describe living spiritually dead in a BC world of an unsaved condition. But in verse 4, Paul will go 180 and bring in the remedy for man, unsaved mankind's fourfold state of degeneration and degradation. In verse 4, he will give us the good news, but we won't get to verse 4 tonight. Let me give you what the good news is that Paul will tell us in verse 4 that answers to the spiritual death of the sinner, that answers to his enslavement to Satan, the prince of the power there, that answers to his disobedience, and answers to him being doomed under the wrath of God. Paul, first in Ephesians 2:1-3, demonstrates that we are dead in transgressions and sins. This is defined, it's described, it's delineated in four ways. First, we were, every unsaved sinner was physically born spiritually dead in transgressions and sins. Second, we did what everybody else did. Walked according to the age of this ungodly world. Third, we did what the devil wanted. We walked according to the ruler of the realm of the air. We allowed the spirit of Satan and his demonic emissaries to work in and through us. That's a sobering thought. That's why, if you're saved, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're either going to be filled with the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Satan. There's no gray area here, you moderates. It's either one or the other. Fourth, in our unsaved state, we enjoy fulfilling and pleasing our sinful flesh, our sin, our fallen nature. I like what the great Dr. Harold Honer in his masterpiece commentary on Ephesians says concerning this. He says this: we did what came naturally. He's talking about the unsaved. And we were once unsaved, so that's why he says we. We did what came naturally because it naturally fit. It fit into the patterns, external and internal to us. This is evidence that we were dead in transgressions and sins, and we, with all other people, were children destined for God's wrath. It was a vicious cycle that seemed to have no escape. That's a good observation by the late Dr. Harold Honer. And we can take Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 and link it to what Paul says about original sin in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Where our natural ancestor Adam sinned. And so we, by nature, are sinners because we've inherited a sin nature through Adam. Adam represented the federal head of all humanity. So what he did, we would do as well. Adam, as we know, sinned, and we, through him, were by nature made sinners. There is no way that men and women by themselves are able to escape this terrible dilemma of being spiritually dead, walking under the dominion of Satan, of being disobedient, depraved, and doomed. And so, it is by showing us that we cannot resolve the sin problem and the damnable and destructive consequences it brings, we must look outside ourselves. We must look to God's provision and remedy, saving us from this fourfold damnable and destructive state that fallen man exists in the past, now, and in the future. And the answer to all that is the Messiah crucified and risen for us, which Paul will then bring into in verse 4 when he says, but God, there's the great redemptive intervention right there in that contrastive word, but, setting it in contrast to what the terrible state man was in his unsaved and ruined condition of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But God, verse 4 starts out. So the remedy is found in God. And he will later say it's found through the unmerited saving grace of Jesus Christ. It's ours through the channel of faith and trust alone. Amen? So I would say to you tonight, for all of you who are not sure you've trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation and have not repented of your sins in the process, you are living under a terrible state of spiritual death, slavery to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, reflected by the fact that you are constantly disobedient to God's will revealed through His Word, and as such, prove you're a depraved creature under the doom and damnation of God as a child of His wrath. That can all change instantly when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who through His death and resurrection saves you from such a horrible reality the unsaved are in, and the future they will face in hell and in the lake of fire. Turn to Jesus. He is the great escape. And Paul, now that he has given the bad news diagnosis of man in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, of man living a dead life in a BC world, he will now turn in verse 4 to the wonderful saving reality of living in Christ in an AD world. Amen? Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekim. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.